Continue on through the book of Daniel. I have 10 pages of notes. We're going to cover Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We've been going through the book of Daniel one chapter at a time. And we're going to continue that trend and do one chapter today. Why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? We're just going to read verses 1 through 8. Scripture declares, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, so 11 horns altogether, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So may God bless the reading of his word. Now, you can just stand for a minute here while I make a few cursory comments. Now you understand why when I was having family worship with my kids and I read this to them and they asked me, what does this mean, Dad? I said, I have no idea. Like, what was this all about? So today we're trying to get some semblance of what this is all about. Chapter 7 actually begins a series of visions Daniel had during his lifetime. You can remain standing. The narrative part of his life in the book of Daniel essentially ended with chapter 6. And now from chapter 7 till the end of the book, he tells of visions he saw at different periods throughout his life. That's what's going to go on through the rest of the book. The first he speaks of is found here in chapter 7. It took place, it says, in verse 1, when Belshazzar was king of Babylon. You may recall we ended chapter 6 with the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius ruling and having overthrown the Babylonian Empire. Daniel has now gone back in history to when Belshazzar was king of Babylon to speak of this vision. So for the remainder of this book, we no longer follow a historic narrative timeline regarding Daniel's life. Rather, we're going to look at the visions he had during his life, try to ascertain what exactly they were about. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we do have in your word. And we ask, O God, that you would use what's preached here today for good, that it would help us to construct a sound, exegetical eschatology, O God. Father, I just ask and pray that what we learn about these things which are written in your word be used for good in our lives, so that our love for you might be deeper and our service to you greater, O God. Just help me to declare that which you've given me to preach this day, and may you be glorified through it, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Daniel chapter 7 is a very difficult chapter to exegete. The pattern I've followed in preparing for and studying for these eschatological chapters that we found in the Gospel of Mark as we preach through there, and now as we preach through Daniel here, is the following. I do my exegetical work. Just go through the passage and do my exegetical work. I then read the views of the passages by a preterist, by a dispensational premillennialist, and by a postmillennialist. I then do further exegetical work on the passage and draw my conclusions, and then I preach to you. So that's the pattern I've been following, and that's the pattern I'm going to continue to follow as I go through the book of Daniel and as we go into Revelation. My desire has been to construct an eschatology built from sound exegetical work, because much of what has been done regarding the study of eschatology is anything but sound exegetical work. It's more like hopscotch exegesis, where you just pull verses from here and there, nilly-willy, and say they somehow connect to each other. I believe we have accomplished, up to now, up to this point, a sound eschatology by doing sound exegetical work in the sermons that have been preached regarding these matters. And I would gladly defend what I have set forth and not fear doing so regarding all prior chapters. Daniel 7, however, is by far the most difficult eschatological passage to exegete we have encountered so far. The immediate historical context is broad and vague. I mean, Daniel had a vision during the night. Wow. That's about as broad and vague of a historical context as you can get. There's no question, like in Mark 13, no good interpretation like in Daniel chapter 2. The literary context also is broad and vague here in Daniel 7. I mean, there's lots of symbolic language. You probably picked up on that, right? Lots of symbolic language which can be taken and has been taken various ways by various men and scholars. There is no literary mooring like there was, for example, in Mark 13, where Jesus said in verse 30, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So the historical context is broad and vague. The literary context is broad and vague. It's very difficult to exegete this passage, and that's why you have so many various things written by so many different men and scholars. So, let us begin. And fortunately, the chapter begins with virtually everyone, regardless of what eschatological camp they are from, agreeing with what kingdoms or empires the four beasts represent in verses 1 through 8. Everyone's agreed on verses 1 through 8 in regards to which kingdom and empires these beasts coming up out of the sea represent. Verse 1 says, "In the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on the bed, on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." And verse 2 says, "Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." This is language found in Scripture, symbolic language found in Scripture, which is used to denote political upheaval and change amongst the peoples, amongst the nations. The winds stirring up water. It's symbolic language you can find in other places of Scripture, which denotes political upheaval and change. You can look at a couple places later, just mark them in your notes. For examples, Ezekiel 32, verse 2, Isaiah 17, 12 and 13. And as we see here in Daniel 7, up out of the water comes four beasts which represent four kings or kingdoms, as it says in verse 3. "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now as we go through verses 4 through 8, he describes each of these beasts. He says in verse 4, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." All scholars, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, agree that this passage is speaking of Babylon. Babylon. They do so because the lion was a prominent characteristic of Babylon, especially during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. For example, the Ishtar Gate entrance into Babylon was adorned on either side with a long procession of yellow lions on glazed blue brick. They also used the lion on their coinage. The eagle wings on this lion beast denote swiftness, and the Babylonians were swift in the destruction and conquering of other nations. The wings being plucked off seems to speak of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, wherein he was reduced to a beast of the field, you may recall. And being given a man's heart speaks to his restoration. So the first beast, the lion beast, represents Babylon. Verse 5 says, "And suddenly another beast, a second beast, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" All scholars, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, agree that this passage is speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire. They do so because Darius the Mede, you may recall, overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Some say the bear was raised up on one side because the Persian element of the empire was stronger than that of the Medes. The bear had three ribs in its mouth, representing the three great conquests of the Medo-Persians, namely the Lydian kingdom of Asia Minor, which fell in 546 BC, the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, which was annexed in 539 BC, and the acquisition of Egypt in 525 BC. That's why he had the three ribs. So the second beast represents Medo-Persia. Verse 6 says, "After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." All scholars, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, agree that this passage is speaking of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, or Greece, under Alexander the Great and beyond. They do so because the leopard is fast, and the four wings speak of speed and swiftness. And if you know anything about Alexander the Great, the thing that sticks out the most in your mind is how quickly he conquered the world. 11 years he conquered the whole world. The four heads speak of the four divisions into which the empire was divided. Greece and Macedon under Antipater, Asia Minor under Lysimachus, all the rest of Asia and Palestine under Seleucus, and Egypt / Palestine under Ptolemy. Remember, it was broken into four kingdoms, Alexander the Great, after. That's why there's four heads on this leopard. So the third beast represents the Greco-Macedonian Empire, Greece. Verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words." Creepy. All scholars, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, agree that this passage is speaking of Rome. They do so because of the fact that Rome was the next great power after the Greco-Macedonian Empire. They all came in succession. They all overthrew each other. Babylon was overthrown by Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians were overthrown by Alexander the Great and the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And the Greco-Macedonian Empire, Greece, was overthrown by Rome. All scholars agree the fourth beast represents Rome. They do so because of the fact that Rome was the next great world power after the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Also because of the reference to teeth of iron. It is important to note here that all scholars, again, regardless of their eschatological persuasion, view the four beasts of Daniel 7 as correlating with the four parts of the image of Daniel 2. Remember, that was our last eschatological chapter, Daniel chapter 2. The image had the gold head, the silver chest and arms, the brass thighs, and the iron legs and feet with clay mixed into the feet. You may recall that the head, the whole interpretation was given. Daniel gave the interpretation. The golden head represented Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The silver chest and arms, you may recall, represented Medo-Persia. The brass thighs, you may recall, represented Greece. The iron legs and iron and clay feet, you may recall, represented Rome. So scholars see a correlation between the four beasts and the four parts of the image. The four beasts of chapter 7, they see a correlation with the four parts of the image in chapter 2. And quite frankly, makes sense, very plausible to me, given the context of the book. Makes perfect sense to me. Now, they also believe it is Rome. You know, they have the iron teeth matching the iron legs. And they also, you have the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, which are seen to correlate with the 10 horns of Daniel 7. So all agree up to this point, all of them, whether preterist, premillennialist, postmillennialist, all agree about these four kingdoms being represented by these four beasts. But like in Daniel 2, so here in Daniel 7, they'll all agree up to this point what these symbols represent. This is also the point at which all the disagreement begins. The dispensational premillennialist believes that the ten horns, which verse 24 tells us here in Daniel 7, is ten kings. And the little horn are yet in the future. The premillennialist believes it's all in the future. The ten kings and the 11th king was represented as the little horn, all in the future. They believe the form of the Roman rule will be different than it was in Christ's day, but nevertheless, it is Rome or the expression of Gentile power, whether through the Roman Catholic Church or the political form of Roman rule, that will constitute this future political kingdom out of which these ten kings will arise. And then, of course, the 11th, the little horn, who plucked out three of the kings and took position. This is why so many bring the Roman Catholic Church into their eschatological views. They also believe, of course, that the little horn is yet in the future, and they commonly refer to the little horn as the Antichrist. I disagree with all this, and I disagree with it for two reasons, the dispensational view. One, because there is nothing in the passage itself to suggest a thousands of years break between what has previously been spoken of here in Daniel's vision and the 11 horns. And second, there is plenty of historical evidence that what Daniel says of Rome, including the 11 horns, has already taken place. Dealing with the first, that there's nothing in the passage, there's nothing in the canon, there's nothing to exegete that gives the least scintilla of idea that there's a thousands of years break in the Roman Empire between it being there during Christ's time and what is going to become of it in the future regarding these ten kings and the little horn, which is the 11th king. Not one scintilla of thought can be found here in the passage itself. You have to read that into the context. Rather, what we see here in verses 7 and 8 is a historical succession. See here in verses 1 through 8 is a historical succession of rulers and empires. They replace each other one after another, and there is nothing to suggest a huge time break in the middle of the fourth beast. Nothing. You have to insert it in there willy-nilly of your own doing. The second thing that I point to why I disagree with the dispensational position is there is plenty of historical evidence to show that what was said of Rome, including the 11 horns, has already taken place. But before we go to that evidence, let's contemplate looking at Daniel's account of the vision. Pardon me, let's complete looking at Daniel's account of the vision. And then we will pick back up with showing the evidence when we get to verse 24, that what is spoken of here has already taken place. We'll look, pick back up with that evidence in verse 24. Let's continue on here and just buzz through and complete Daniel's vision. Verse 9 and 10, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, talking about God himself. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a description of God with a lot of vague detail. Detail, but vague detail. And judgment is taking place. God is on his throne. The court has been seated. And books are opened. Judgment is taking place. Verse 11 says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words. Or as Christ even talked about, it's your words that'll condemn you on the day of judgment. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Judgment has come. God is holding court. The beast is judged, verse 11, slain and destroyed. Verse 12 then says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This is an afterthought regarding the other beasts, regarding what took place with them, as each one was toppled in succession when you look at those four kingdoms. Even lions used on Babylonian shekels, the lions were used on Babylonian shekels for over 100 years after Babylon fell. You know, so their lives were prolonged for a season in time. Some of what they were all about went on and was even incorporated by each succeeding kingdom that overthrew the subsequent one, the prior one, I should say. But Rome was judged guilty in God's court, and in God's time it was slain and destroyed. It was judged guilty here in verse 11, we see in Daniel's vision, and in God's time it was slain and destroyed. Verses 13 and 14 say, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. This time about Christ coming before God. And they brought him before him. They brought Christ before God. Then to him was given dominion. Talking about Christ. Right, it talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The fourth kingdom has been judged. A new kingdom has taken its place, namely the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom in the earth. You may recall back in chapter 2. Turn there if you'd like. After the four kingdoms are spoken of there, and destroyed, annihilated, remember by the little stone that comes up and destroys it all? Which, of course, was speaking of Christ. Christ himself spoke about himself being a stone. Those who fall on it will be broken to pieces, blah, blah, blah. And in the days, verse 44 of Daniel 2, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Talking about the kingdom of God, talking about Christ's kingdom in the earth. And up until about 150 years ago, the outlook of Christians everywhere, by and large, was that Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, should be expanding in the earth, and that the peoples of the earth should be brought under his rule, under his dominion. But because of the dispensational theology which has become prevalent within the last 150 years, a total change of mind has happened in the Christian thinking, and that is no longer prevalent in song or teaching within Christendom. The conquering of nations, all dominions being brought under his rule. Rather, everybody's waiting for things to get worse. Almost becomes like a self-fulfilling prophecy, as everyone sits by waiting for things to get worse and not serving the Lord in the earth to see his rule and dominion accomplished in the earth. This kingdom, of course, is not like the kingdoms of this world. God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Jesus himself said the kingdom of God is like unto a mustard seed. It is small and seemingly insignificant, but it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Amen? That's how God's kingdom is in the earth. You're not going to see it with geography, you know. Here's Jesus' state house. I'm going to see it with real estate. But it expands and grows in the earth as men submit their lives to him. And as they live, those who do, in accordance with his word, it is as a salvific, salt-like effect upon the whole culture in which Christians are found. Or at least it's supposed to. But once it's lost its saltiness, Christ said, the only thing it's good for is to be thrown on the ground, trampled under the foot of men. That's where we're at with American Christianity today. Verse 15 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Why was he troubled? Why was he troubled? Because judgment, God's judgment is always a great and terrible thing. That's why. And that's what's being talked about here. Judgment and change. God used Rome to judge the nation of Israel. God then judged Rome after using them for his purposes. Perhaps Daniel was troubled because he saw the end of natural Israel in his vision. Remember, Daniel didn't record all of what he saw in his vision, when you look at verse 1. Only the main facts. He didn't go into all the details. Perhaps he saw how horrible the judgment upon Israel would be in 67 to 70 AD, which we went over when we went through Mark chapter 13. Perhaps he saw how horrible the judgment upon Israel would be in 67 to 70 AD as God rejected natural Israel as his people and conferred upon all those who repent and believe in Jesus to now be his people. God's judgment is always a great and terrible thing, and so Daniel was troubled and grieved because it involved the judgment of his own people in this process. Daniel then makes inquiries into the interpretation of the vision, verse 16. He says, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And you're thinking, wow, good, this is going to be a great interpretation. We'll know exactly what's going on. But it isn't. It's a vague interpretation. It's not like the interpretation given in Daniel 2, which was a great, good interpretation. This one remains vague. Verses 17 and 18 says, those great beasts which are four kings. Well, that helps us. Four kings, four empires or kingdoms. In fact, verse 23 says, their kingdoms. King and kingdom are one and the same. So we're on track by looking at four empires, amen, that we looked at earlier. Those great beasts, which are four kings. which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is a nutshell saying. It's a nutshell interpretation. What's being said here? What's being said here is, yeah, these kings and empires are going to do their thing, as man always does his thing in the earth, but God is going to be doing his thing through his people. Amen? While the kingdoms of men are busy doing what they're doing, God's building his kingdom in the earth. And it expands and eventually takes dominion over all the kingdoms of men, as we'll see here as we continue in this chapter of Daniel. Verse 19 says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet." Daniel focused in on the fourth beast because he saw in his vision that this was the one that would trample his people, natural Israel. Look at verse 20. "And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which fell, three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." Creepy. Verse 21 says, "I was watching," so he's interested mostly about the fourth beast, and about these horns, and about this little horn. It says in verse 21, "I was watching, and the same horn," talking about the little horn, "was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." Who are the saints in this passage? Verse 21 is a question I think we need to ask. I think it's important to point out that these visions given to Daniel, from his far as his perspective went, were so he would understand what would happen to his people, natural Israel. All of these visions are interrelated, as we'll see here as we continue on through the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, Daniel is being spoken to about these visions, and it says, "Now I have come to make you understand," there's Michael, some say it's Michael the archangel, blah, blah, blah. But he says to Daniel, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Remember, what happened with Rome at this point was 500 plus years away. "Now I have come to make you understand that what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." That term, "vision refers to many days yet to come," is also used in chapter 8, verse 26 on another vision. So who are these saints? I think it's important to point out, in verse 21 I'm talking about, who are these saints? I think it's important to point out these visions given to Daniel were so he would understand what would happen to his people, natural Israel. The saints spoken of here in verse 21 are the Old Testament saints, natural Israel. Israel was repeatedly referred to as the saints by God in his word in the Old Testament. Common phrase. Now in the New Testament, it applies to those of us who have repented and put faith in Christ. We are the saints of God. It's no longer natural Israel. They are not the saints of God, but they were in the Old Testament. That's who they were referred to as. So it refers to natural Israel, but at the same time, this passage surely refers to the New Testament saints, as they had war made against them during the same time spoken of here, as we will see when I show the historical evidence. So it can refer to both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Verse 21. Verse 22 says, "Until the Ancient of Days," they were making war against the saints and prevailing against them, "until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." The judgment made in favor of the saints was that the fourth beast was judged. That's what we see here in the literary context that we've covered so far in the vision. The judgment made in favor of the saints was that the fourth beast was judged, that natural Israel was judged, because the fourth beast was used to destroy natural Israel, and the true saints of God, all those who repent and believe in Jesus, would now be known as his people and make up or possess his kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile. Now stick with me here. Verses 23 through 25 gives us a summary. It says this, thus he said, he's continuing on with the interpretation now. Interpretation is picked back up. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. And Rome was different in the sense that it started out as a democratic republic, whereas the others all were dictatorships, the way they started out. Or the way they always were, I should say. Which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth. It's going to be more fierce, more fearsome than all the other kingdoms, this fourth kingdom. Shall devour the whole earth. Trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, the fourth kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. The ten horns are ten kings. The little horn is also a king and shall rise up after them and shall subdue three of the ten kings. Again, there's no huge time break here. There's nothing in the scripture to suggest that there's a huge time break somehow here between verse 23 and verse 24, between the kingdom being established and the ten horns and the little horn. Nothing. You have to impose that on the text. Now, let me give you the historical evidence that what Daniel's vision says of Rome, including these 11 horns, the 10 and the little one, has already taken place. Let me give you the evidence for this, that it's already taken place. Let me suggest who these 10 kings are, and who the 11th was who subdued three of them. Remember, this beast represents the Roman Empire. There were 10 kings or emperors or sole rulers, dictators, whatever term you want to use, of Rome up until 69 AD. Up until 69 AD. Remember, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The first of the sole rulers, or dictator, or whatever term you want to use, the first was actually Pompey. It wasn't Julius Caesar, it wasn't Augustus Caesar, it was Pompey. He was the first sole ruler of Rome. Pompey was actually elected sole consul of Rome. Remember, there was the triumvirate with Crassus, Caesar, and Pompey. Crassus died, bad blood developed between Pompey and Caesar, and Pompey was recognized by the rulers of Rome as the leader as Caesar fled with his troops to wait till a later date to try to take power back. Pompey was actually elected sole consul of Rome in 52 BC. You may also recall it was Pompey who took Roman control of Israel with the fall of Jerusalem in 63 BC. In fact, Pompey actually had the audacity to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple himself after the fall of Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes being the other one who did it. He actually had the audacity to go right into the Holy of Holies. He was the first sole ruler of Rome, though it was during a time of impending civil war. That was the first king. He was the first sole ruler of Rome. The second was Julius Caesar, who won the civil war with Pompey in 49 BC, and who was declared dictator for life till he was killed by some of his friends. The third was the first of what is known as the emperors, Augustus. From that time on, they were known as the emperor. They were, as was Pompey, as was Caesar, sole rulers of Rome. They were the king. The third was the first of the emperors, and his name was Augustus. He ruled from 31 BC to 14 AD. The fourth was Tiberius, who ruled from 14 to 37 AD. The fifth was Caligula, who ruled from 37 to 41 AD. The sixth was Claudius, who ruled from 41 to 54 AD. The seventh was Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68 AD. So we've now accounted for seven of the horns, seven of the kings of this empire, the Roman Empire. After Nero's death, the empire entered into a limited civil war as various men contended for the emperorship. There were four main characters who contended for the emperorship. Their names were Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. In a year and a half's time, three men took office and three were removed, all through bloodshed. The year 69 AD is known in Roman history as the year of the four emperors. It was named such because of the remarkably quick succession of three of them. The first to take the emperorship was Galba, making him the eighth horn, the eighth king. He was butchered by a troop of cavalry and was deposed as emperor. The second to take power was Otho. He would be the ninth horn, the ninth king. He committed suicide rather than fight. The third to become emperor was Vitellius. He would be the tenth horn, the tenth king. He was killed by Vespasian's troops. Vitellius was the tenth king, emperor, dictator, sole ruler of the Roman Empire. Vespasian was the 11th. He was one of the four contending for the emperorship during this year and a half period known as the year of the four emperors in Roman history. He subdued the other three during the civil war, which is known in Roman history as the year of the four emperors. And he won out, and he ruled for a decade. I submit and suggest to you that the 10 kings spoken of in Daniel's vision are the 10 from Pompey to Vitellius. And I submit to you and suggest that Vespasian, who subdued three of these 10 kings, is the little horn spoken of in Daniel's vision. Verse 25 says that this little horn shall persecute the saints of the Most High. But look what it goes on and says, and shall intend to change times and law. After taking power, one of the first edicts of Vespasian was a declaration in which he states his assurance of a total reversal of the laws of Nero. Fitting in perfectly here to the description of verse 25. fits in with the numbering of the kings, fits in with the description of this little horn. The historian Suetonius, who lived from 60 to 130 AD, mentioned many of the things that Vespasian changed regarding the law of Rome. He changed the times and he changed the law. Again, I submit to you and suggest that Vespasian, who subdued three of these 10 kings, is the little horn spoken of in Daniel's vision. Verse 25 also says that, look at the end there, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So verse 25 also says that the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. This means for 3.5 years, the saints will be given into the little horn's hands. And again, this is talking about the Old Testament saints. They were still sacrificing animals at that time. 70 AD had not come yet. It would make sense to Daniel because these were his people and that's who he knew them as. But it also would include the saints, the New Testament saints, because they too would be affected as they were seen to be associated with Judaism. Christianity was. So here it says the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. Everyone is, just about everyone is agreed that means 3.5 years. There is one group who believes it was speaking of 350 years. And it takes you out to where Christianity basically took over the Roman Empire during the 4th century. There's some who believe that. They're a small group. But virtually everyone else has agreed that it's talking about 3.5 years. Now listen to this. While Nero was visiting Greece in 67 AD, on February 10th, 67 AD, Nero gave command to Vespasian, who was a general at that time, to make war and destroy the Jewish population. The war lasted until August 10th, 70 AD. What happened on August 10th, 70 AD? It was the day the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. That was exactly 3.5 years from the command to attack and make war to the end of the war. And it involved who? Vespasian, the general put in charge at the beginning of the fight and who was emperor at the time of the end of the fight. All that was left after that was the holdouts at Masada. Again, I submit to you and suggest that Vespasian, who subdued three of these 10 kings, is the little horn spoken of in Daniel's vision. There would now be no more sacrifices, as there was no longer a temple, and all records were destroyed and the Jewish people dispersed. Verse 26 goes on and says, but the court shall be seated. The saints were given into his hands for 3.5 years. Verse 26 says, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Rome was found guilty in God's court. They were raised up and used for his purposes regarding guilty Israel and their judgment. Now Rome would be judged itself. And in God's time, the Roman Empire ceased to exist. Verse 27 says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. But of his kingdom there is no end. Amen? Talking about Christ. This isn't talking about some futuristic event. It's talking about the fact of his kingdom is in the earth here and now. Has been since Christ came. There is a future aspect to the kingdom. But the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God, the King, Christ's kingdom is here now. has been for over 2,000 years, expanding in the earth, taking dominion. Christian songs of old repeatedly spoke of this matter because of a bogus, recently devised, during the last 150 years, eschatology. You no longer see this in songs unless referred to futuristically. And you can see the negative implications of this bogus eschatology in the earth, as Christians have abandoned serving Christ in all areas of life. You can see the negative effect it has had in the kingdoms of men. Matthew 21:43, Scripture says, therefore, Jesus is speaking, he says, therefore, look what he says, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The kingdom of God will be taken from you. Who's he talking to? The Jews. The kingdom of God no longer belongs to them. It belongs to all those who repent and believe in Jesus. We make up his kingdom. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Just like it was spoken of in Daniel chapter 2. The little stone takes down these dominions. It changes them. Christianity is supposed to have an effect in the earth, an impact on the cultures in which Christians find themselves should be impacted by Christianity. Instead, we've created an eschatology which teaches the exact opposite, that everybody should just be hanging out, checking their prophecy charts, waiting for the flight out. Giving praise to Jesus every time things get worse. Oh, the Sodomites can get married now. Hallelujah, isn't that wonderful? You know, the Chinese Christians, just in the 1930s and 40s, did the exact same thing, thinking that Christ was about to return because of the communist rule that was about to take over China. And they sat by and did nothing because they thought it fit their prophecy charts. And they were going to be raptured out. And you know what happened? They didn't. And look at the state China's in today because the Christians decided to sit on the sidelines rather than faithfully serve Christ in all areas of life. Not just this little piece called my little pietism, right? Go into my prayer closet. No, it affects every area of life, his kingdom. His kingdom rule should affect every area of our life, and it affects every area of life. That's the truth. The kingdom now, natural Israel, has been repudiated and rejected of God. The clear rejection and repudiation talked about in Mark 12, 13, and 14, which we looked at here now in Daniel, took place in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The kingdom now belongs to the New Testament saints. All those who repent and believe in Jesus. The kingdom is here in the earth now, though there is a future aspect to it. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in the earth. It is small and seemingly insignificant, but it grows. The point of the passage here in Daniel, dealing with the kingdom and the saints possessing it, the point of the passage and it taking dominion throughout all the dominions of the earth. All the dominions of the earth. As it says in verse 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and all dominions. Talking about what? The dominions of earth shall serve and obey him. The point of the passage is that Christ has defeated the enemy. But the implications of his victory are still being worked out in the earth. Amen. And he does it through his people, which is you and I. I just want to make a couple closing comments, brief, and then we'll pray. Many associate the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation and the man of sin of Thessalonians as one and the same. They then try to associate that person with the little horn of Daniel 7. We need to note that not in Revelations nor anywhere in the New Testament is the little horn ever mentioned. I am not convinced they are one and the same. And I will decide on this when we get to Revelations and exegete it, because that's how I am constructing my eschatology. I'm going through chapter by chapter. You get to see it metamorphose in front of you. When I'm all finished, if I got to go back and correct some things, I will. I don't see them being one and the same at all. And I'll address all that when I get to Revelations. Though Daniel 7 is difficult, as we continue on here in Daniel, hopefully we will see that we are on the right track with our understanding and our conclusions that have been set forth so far. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, I give thanks and praise to you. I give thanks to you for this time we had in your word. And God, these are difficult things to understand. But Lord, it's part of your word, and we need to study them. God, I just ask and pray that you use what was preached here today for good in each one's heart and in each one's mind. Glory to your holy name. We know your kingdom is a conquering kingdom. We know that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and we thank you that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, hallelujah. May we live as his faithful servants, not squandering our time and our selfish pursuits, but be about our King's business. May we be the ambassadors he calls us to be in declaring his law and the great salvation to others. Lord, I ask for all these things. Make each one of us hungry to read your word and to search your scriptures. May it be deep within us. May we long and hunger for it, I ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. And we take communion every week at Mercy Seat, and you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. As long as you've repented and put faith in Christ, feel free to partake at the Lord's table here. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion, as this is something reserved for believers themselves. And we observe the Lord's table for a very important reason, and that's because it reminds us of how we obtain right standing with God. There's only two elements at the Lord's table, the fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood, and the bread, which represents his body, and there's nothing else at his table. Just those two elements which represent Christ. Showing us and reminding us that this is our sole approach to God. It's through Jesus. Because of what he did in his sacrificial work at Calvary. It's not Jesus plus something I've done. And it's so easy for us to get caught up into. Before we're Christians, a man is always thinking of his good works to give him right standing with God. But even after we become Christians, the same thing can happen to us, where we think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone that we have right standing with God. The good works that we do, the holy living we demonstrate, those are the result, the fruit, the evidence of our saving faith. They are not the things that give us right standing with God. They are the result of our right standing with God. We don't do good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good things because we have obtained his acceptance. This time at his table reminds us of that important fact. And this is good news to man, because no one is good enough to work their way into God's presence. We need a Savior, and it is Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this time that we have at your table. We ask, O God, that we would think well on this great salvation, that we would thank you for it from the depths of our heart, that we would study it out with all our minds. Lord, that we would communicate it to others. Lord, that we would let this blind, lost, dying generation know the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't hide it under a bushel or keep it to ourselves in any way, but that we would make it known from the housetops. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll worship him for a moment. And then I'll close in prayer. Praise your holy name, Lord. All praise to you, O God. Praise your holy name. Glory to you, God. All praise to you, Lord Jesus. Blessed is your holy name. Father, I ask and pray now that your hand would be upon each one here. Give each one a heart hungry to seek your face, to draw close to you, to serve you. Lord, radically change us by the power of your Spirit, I pray and ask. Draw us close to you. May we hunger and thirst for you and your righteousness, to fellowship with you. Be glorified, I ask, Lord, through each one of us as we draw close to you. Help each man here to open your word to his wife and his children this week. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.